Well, thank you. Yeah, it's so great to actually be able to visit with you guys in person. As he was saying, I'm Kevin, my wife Michaela, our adorable son William, and we currently have another one on the way and are due in December. So we are Fellowship International missionaries, as he said, to Pakistan. We're preparing to go for our first long-duration missions trip. And I'm here with you today because, as a church, you started supporting us a few months ago, and we want to be able to get to know you guys a little bit better and for you to be able to get to know us, some of the vision and heart that drives us for missions. And yeah, I hope to be able to give you a little bit of encouragement from God's Word today. So a little bit about us both. Michaela and I were both born and raised in Edmonton. So I'm an Oilers fan. Don't hold that against me. we attend a Fellowship Baptist church there called Calvary Baptist. And I grew up in a home where my parents were saved at a Fellowship church just after I was born. And they were passionate about sharing their faith with others and had a ministry through our church where they would help new immigrants to Canada learn English, Canadian customs, and would have Bible studies with them. So when I had my own coming of faith experience in high school, when my relationship with Jesus became my own, I found that sharing my faith cross-culturally was something that came really naturally to me. I decided to go into engineering, thinking it would be a good way to get into countries I normally wouldn't be allowed into, and I was thinking specifically of Muslims in the Middle East. And at the time, a lot of the friends I had in engineering were from the region, and they helped me to see that God cares about the Middle East and that I could minister there. And Michaela's heart for Muslims started around 9/11 when she was 12. She was impacted by 9/11 and prayed, asking God about it, and felt like he was telling her that he loves these people and wanted her to share about him with them. And she went to a Muslim region of northern India after high school and felt God confirming her calling. So when she came back to Canada, she decided to take a degree in international development, planning to return to the region. And while she was taking that degree, she met me. Our first ever conversation ended up being about missions. And as our relationship has grown together, so too has our desire to be on mission together. And a few years ago, we started looking at agencies to go with, and I quit my job as a civil engineer to prepare for full-time for missions. So Fellowship International stood out to us because we love the people we knew from the organization and felt like their focus on under-reached people groups and discipleship, so empowering locals, aligned with our hopes for ministry. And as we prayed about where to go, Pakistan stood out. And we felt affirmed through prayer that from others that this was where we were supposed to be going. Pakistan is a Muslim nation. It's 96% Muslim, about 1% Christian, and a population of about 210 million people. Yeah, so most of the Christians there are Punjabi, and they're culturally very different from the Muslim majority. So most Muslims in that country do not have an opportunity to hear the gospel. However, surprisingly, at least it was to us, Pakistan is kind of an open door since it allows missionary visas. And we would be able to share the gospel with people without having to hide why we're there at all. And our main desire in going is for people to meet and know Jesus and have him transform their lives and relationships. And so in 2018, Fellowship International sent us on a trip to Pakistan for 2 weeks to explore vision and find out where we might fit. And we visited the Sindh province, which is in southern Pakistan, bordering the Arabian Sea in India. And we visited a number of the cities and villages that do different ministries, including a women's hospital, water project, and Bible outreach project. And overall, the trip was really eye-opening. We became immensely aware of the spiritual and physical needs of the country. Yeah, but it was also a very affirming trip. We felt like God was telling us that he really loves these people, but that they don't know who he is. And when we work in Pakistan, we will work with a group called the Indus Christian Fellowship. And they're a local charity that is essentially an umbrella organization for several different missions organizations, including Fellowship International, Southern Baptists, and a few others. And they're how we get into how we get visas to work in the country. So the city we're planning to be based in is Karachi. It's a city of anywhere from 15 million to 30 million, depending on who you asked. So it's either half the population of Canada or the full population of Canada in a single city. And we got to meet a team who are doing basically what we're hoping to be doing there. They're helping churches and believers to learn to share the gospel, and they're working with Muslims to make disciples. So our focus would be on disciple making. We would basically be facilitating individuals or groups of people, like a Bible study or small group, to read scripture and learn to apply it in their lives. So we'd focus on teaching the people we disciple to do the same discipleship. So that the idea is that they can spread the gospel to people they know within their own network of relationships and their family and friends, encouraging them to do the same. So we're open to opportunities for God to use our professional skills and education as a way to meet and bless them in practical ways as well. And we were originally aiming to leave for the field in early 2020. 2 months ago, we had our visas denied, but thankfully the ministry actually confirmed for us that refusals were due to COVID, and they encouraged us to reapply at a later date, which was a huge answer to prayer for us. So we're currently waiting for baby number two to arrive this December, and once we have their Canadian documents, we'll apply for all of our visas. And so we hope to arrive sometime mid-2022. And in the meantime, we've been working on the national language of Urdu. We've connected with a school in Karachi and have been taking classes online, and we're also working with Muslims in our community and have been training people in discipleship techniques similar to what we hope to be using in Pakistan. So we recognize that God has called many different people in different ways, but we believe he has called us to this specific vision, and will also call people to partner with us in prayer to advocate for the work there and a resource financially for the work. And our mission has provided us with a budget of about $8,000 a month, and that includes both ministry costs and our living costs. That's not our take-home salary. And we're currently at about 90% of that goal. I believe we have less than 1,000 left to fulfill our goal. And we're meeting with you today to thank you for helping us towards that goal. You've helped bring us that much closer to being fully supported. And if you'd like to receive our email updates or to contact us for more info or to partner with us, I have some of our documents at the back there, prayer cards and information. And we'll be around after the service to answer any questions you may have before we head to Alberta, like, are you crazy going to Pakistan? We've heard that one a couple of times. And yes, we are. So hopefully that gives you some idea about us, our vision and plans. And then one thing that has been on our heart a lot lately, aside from the update, is our home church of Calvary. Calvary went through a conflict right at the start of COVID, and I won't get into all the details, but the church essentially lost a significant portion of our body and leadership at a time when we couldn't meet to talk things through or heal. We've been able to come alongside our church's leadership team and have been helping to provide a direction forward and a focus on discipleship. But we're still just a remnant of what we were before. But that remnant has started growing, and we're happy and excited to be a part of the direction it's taking forward. It has a renewed focus on being grounded in the Word, in submission to Christ in all things, and engaging others in discipleship. And I've been able to lead several people and groups through training on ways that they can be doing that and engaging others in Scripture. So today, I want to share with you part of what I feel like God has been sharing with me lately. through my courses and my time in Scripture. And part of the vision I believe he's encouraging me to grasp both here in Canada and in Pakistan. And it's helped fuel my desire for what can happen at Calvary, and I hope it helps provide some encouragement and focus for you here in Cranbrook, too. And if we could look at the passage we already read, again, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. I'm reading from the ESV. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So why this passage? Well, besides the fact that it's about the most stereotypical verse that you can get a missionary to speak on, it's been coming up a lot lately for me in my schooling and personal reflection. And as we've been waiting to go to Pakistan but are still here, I've been thinking about what God wants for us, what our calling really is, and how do we go about living it out. I've also been thinking about this of this passage in light of COVID and in light of where we are as a church in the West. I believe that COVID presents us with a unique opportunity. It's forced us to reevaluate how we do things, and I think it's a good opportunity to recognize that there are several ways that we can be doing better as the church. I also think that COVID has caused many people to recognize their own mortality and limitations, and there's an openness and willingness to ask questions that wasn't there before. I think this passage speaks in how we can respond to that. Most importantly, though, the reason I want to look at this passage is because it holds great significance when it comes to God's vision and his expectations of us. This passage is the very end of Matthew. One of the big themes throughout the book of Matthew is the kingdom of God. Jesus talked a lot about what the kingdom of God is like and how the kingdom is established and how it will grow. He predicted his death and resurrection, and both things have now happened. But now Jesus is leaving. He's leaving, but this kingdom that he's been talking about isn't fully realized yet. The work, so to speak, isn't fully done. This is Jesus' commissioning address. It's his plan and final directions for how the rest of the work is to be done, how the kingdom he's been preaching about all this time is to come to fulfillment. This is Jesus' vision statement for each and every one of us. If we call ourselves a Christian, a follower of Christ, then this is what Jesus intends for us to do. That we would do our part in furthering the kingdom that started with Jesus, was passed on to these 11, and has continued right up until this day with 2.4 billion Christians worldwide. Reading this passage in my studies and personal reflection and considering my vision for Canada and Pakistan, I realized that I don't have to reinvent the wheel. Jesus already has a vision for Pakistan and for Canada, and it's far more audacious than anything I could come up with. What Jesus basically leaves these 11 men with as their vision statement going forward is, change the world, establish my kingdom everywhere. And he said it to 11 people. It doesn't get much more audacious than that. All the plans I come up with seem pretty audacious. I'd like to see a movement of a few thousand people, or I'd like to plan a few thousand churches, until compared with Jesus' plan. Change it all. Make disciples of everyone everywhere. That's Jesus' vision for me, and it's his vision for Calvary, and for you here in Cranbrook, and the Big C Church corporately, of how we move forward as his church and body. So if that's God's vision, if it's what Jesus has in mind for us, then what does he say we're to do? We read that he says we're to go, make disciples, baptize, and to teach. So first off, Jesus' command to go. The language used for go is meant to convey more than simply going to other cultures to make disciples. It may be better translated as in your going or when you go. And the idea Jesus is giving here is wherever you go and whatever you do, make disciples and do these things. It is a command not just to go across borders, but also across the street. To make disciples wherever we find ourselves and with whoever we find ourselves. So Michaela and I see ourselves as an extension of this command. It's the main reason we feel called to Pakistan. We feel called to go where Jesus is not yet known and share him. But the call is also for you and for here in Cranbrook and for us in Edmonton. In going about your work and your week, you equally are a part of what God is wanting to do in establishing his kingdom. Where I want to spend the majority of our time today, and what I'll circle back on in a second, is making disciples. I want us to look at the question of what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples. And baptism, while important, is probably a sermon in and of itself. And all I'll say on it for now is that it is a public identification with Jesus in his death and resurrection, and in recognition of our new relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, then in submission to him, he's asking you to be baptized. And you can talk to Pastor Craig or anyone from the leadership here at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist about that. And Jesus' final command for us is to teach them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. I think we'll see that this is linked with Jesus' command to make disciples. It's incredibly important to recognize what we're to be teaching. This teaching is an emphasis on obedience and living in conformity with Christ, rather than an emphasis on building knowledge. To really get into these commands, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what is a disciple? Well, I believe we have a pretty good definition for it based on, out of this passage. I believe we find an answer in the last command of Jesus, reading verse 20. Teaching them, the disciples you've made, to observe everything I have commanded you. Or the message puts this way, go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. So a disciple is someone who puts into practice what Christ teaches us to do. Or a disciple is one who starts living the way Jesus demonstrated we should live. And one point I want to make here is that even though we're using language like obedience, practice what Christ teaches us to do, and living the way Jesus demonstrated we should live, it doesn't mean that disciples need to be perfect. Luckily, we have plenty examples from Scripture of when the disciples didn't get it and they didn't live up to Jesus' standard for how we should live. Their failure didn't discredit their discipleship or kick them from the club. The qualification for discipleship seems to be one who sets out with the intent of living this way and keeps their vision on Jesus. So if a disciple does everything Christ commands, if they live the life that he demonstrates we're to live, and if Jesus gives the command to make disciples, then logically, disciples make disciples. In other words, the call to make disciples is a call for all of us. This is not just a call for the original disciples or to pastors or missionaries, but is a call for all of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus. That's why the go part of Jesus' command is better stated as in your going. It applies to all of his people in wherever they go and whatever they do. So make no mistake, it is a call for you. And I want to make one last point about what discipleship is before moving on, because I think it's something that we all stumble over. I want us to understand that a disciple is not a believer. And what I mean by saying that is that the two words are not synonymous. You would hope that a disciple would become a believer, but not all disciples do. Judas was a disciple. We have plenty of examples in Scripture when some of Jesus' disciples turn away and reject his teaching. Jesus appoints the 12 and starts calling them his disciples in Matthew 10, And Peter's confession of Jesus doesn't come until Matthew 16. And why am I making this point? My point is that Jesus' command here is to make disciples. He is not saying we're to make believers. Often we think that if we just get people to believe a certain thing or say a specific prayer, that our job is done. But Jesus demonstrated a more holistic discipleship than just a believer's prayer. He calls us to a whole change of lifestyle and way of thinking beyond just a single prayer. Furthermore, Scripture is pretty clear that someone believing is a work of God, not our work. When Peter gives his confession in Matthew 16, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." We do the work of leading them to Jesus and demonstrating what life with Jesus looks like. God does the work of changing people's hearts. Discipleship isn't about conversion. It's about bringing people into relationship with Jesus. So if that's the call, to change the world by making disciples, how are we doing? How do we think we're measuring up? Are we making disciples of all nations? Well, we've had a really great start. The 11 and the early church certainly did their part in making this happen. And Christianity was by far the fastest growing religion of all time. Sadly, Christianity has been stagnant for quite a while. The fastest growing religion in the world right now is Islam. Islam has seen large growth, largely due to the fact that it has a significantly higher than average birth rate and extremely low conversion rates. Christianity, for the most part, has just kept pace with population increase. Christianity in 1900 was about one-third of the population on Earth, and today it's about the same. And although missions have seen large movements happening among previously unreached people groups, unfortunately, these efforts just seem to keep pace with the rate at which people leave the church in the West. So why is that? Why do we see such a plateau in terms of Christianity's growth? Well, that's a big question, and there's more to it than I'm able to address today. But I believe one reason for it is that we have lost sight of this vision and our part in the call. Quite simply, while we applaud the work of pastors and missionaries as a whole, we aren't doing this. We aren't living like how Jesus desired we would. In other words, there may be a lot of believers and converts in those numbers representing Christianity, but there are far fewer disciples, far fewer people putting his way of life into practice. So why don't we do this? What's stopping us from trying it? And there's a number of reasons I've observed, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but some of the things I think that stop us are that we question our authority, we question our ability, we question Jesus' power and ability, and we don't think we know enough, and we don't think it's our responsibility. I think one of the reasons we in North America don't do this is because we question whether we have the authority to speak into someone else's life. We assume that people aren't interested in what we have to say or they don't want to hear about Jesus. There's a lot of fear about sharing your faith with others because we're scared of how people will react and whether they'll be hurt or angry with us. And I think we need to be very cautious about assuming people's response to the gospel for them. I'm sure a lot of people would have assumed prostitutes and tax collectors wouldn't be among those receptive to Jesus, but many weren't. We're at a time right now when a lot of people are hurting in silence because they don't want to be a burden on others. COVID has a lot of people down, and you never know whether you're sharing your faith and hope in the midst of that could find positive reception with someone else. Another reason I think we don't do this is we're afraid we'll do a bad job of it. When we think of discipling someone else, we don't even know where to begin. We feel like it's something that other people are gifted at and that it's just not our thing. We undervalue our role and our place in God's vision. We don't think we're capable of doing what he's called us to do. And I think that perhaps the biggest reason we don't do this is that we don't really believe that if we do what Jesus is asking, that he'll show up. Maybe we believe Jesus did all the things the Bible said he did, but we question whether he'll show up with any kind of power and authority through us. And I'm not any different when it comes to this. I often find it hard to believe that Jesus will do what he says he'll do in my life. It's important to recognize that the Bible doesn't shy away from just how prevalent this doubt is. The disciples saw Jesus demonstrate his power right in front of them. They saw him work miracles and die and raise from the dead, and still it says they doubted. So we need to be honest with ourselves that even if we saw Jesus show up in miraculous ways, it doesn't mean we wouldn't struggle with the same doubt. But the problem with this doubt is that too often we let it stop us from giving Jesus the chance to show up and demonstrate how powerful the gospel really is. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." If we're too scared to give it a shot, we miss the opportunity to see what we think is impossible become reality. Another reason we're afraid of doing this is that we don't think we know enough. We're afraid that someone will ask us a question that we don't know how to answer. We feel like people would be better off being discipled by someone who knows more. And in the West, this is furthered by the main idea for how we disciple someone to be all about giving them more and more knowledge in the hope that it leads to a life change or transformation. But Jesus seems much more concerned with how faithful we are with the information we have than with what we know. Jesus started sending the disciples out before they ever confessed who he was. He sends out the 12 on their first mission to share about him in chapter 10, right after calling them disciples. You have the benefit of knowing more about Jesus and his endgame than the disciples did when he first sent them. Knowledge is not our problem. Faithfulness with what we already know is our problem. Another reason we don't disciple is that we don't think it's our responsibility. We've gotten used to a model where we see the principal ministry of the church being what takes place on a Sunday morning. We see our role in discipleship as inviting someone to church. And we see discipleship as primarily a job of the pastor by what they teach on Sunday. We invite and hope people will hear something that will bring change. We have this idea that because Scripture says we're saved by faith, that it's all that Jesus wants from us. But Jesus doesn't just call us to believe in him. He also calls us to follow him. So how does Jesus address all of these doubts? Well, when this passage brings up the disciples' doubts, instead of answering their doubts directly, Jesus states to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, it's not up to us to decide whether we're capable enough to do this. We don't get to choose whether we know enough, are capable enough, or are responsible to go. Jesus is saying, "Listen, I've got the power and authority here, therefore go." Jesus has already decided that he's going to include you in his plan. I believe what this is saying is also that our doubts about whether we have enough authority or ability or whether we know enough are all false premises. It's not about us, our ability, knowledge, or authority. What he sent the original disciples to do is the same thing he sends us to do. Point others to him and let him bring the insight, the authority, and the knowledge. You don't have to have all the answers. You just need to be faithful to point people to the one who does. Another way Jesus addresses our doubts is that he sends us anyway. The "but some doubted" line is one of the most encouraging words in Scripture to me. This is the 11 disciples we're talking about, pillars of the faith, and despite all they've seen, they doubt. Jesus doesn't even directly address it. He just says, go. I think this gives us comfort in a number of ways, the first of which is the recognition that Jesus is calling us to a walk of more faith than what he called the disciples to. They got to see him perform miracles firsthand. If they had doubts and he was gracious with them, how much more do you think he is with us in our doubt? Their doubts didn't discredit them from the call, and neither do our doubts discredit us from the call. It also provides us the assurance that he doesn't expect us to fully get it on the front end. We are given the freedom to figure some of this out as we go. We don't have to know exactly how to disciple someone. He'll help us figure it out as we go. His answer to our doubts is to send us. In other words, it's in the living this out that we'll find some of the answers and assurances to our doubt. By not even trying this with others, we deny Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate how he has the power and authority and is able to show up, and our doubts become self-fulfilling. Conversely, if we move forward with Jesus despite our doubt, we give him the opportunity to put our doubts to rest. Finally, Jesus addresses our doubts by promising that he is always with us. Our greatest assurance is that we are not alone in this. His promise is to be present, to show up. We don't need to rest on our own ability. We can simply trust that he is faithful to be with us. This applies whether our efforts succeed or fail. We have the assurance that when we suffer, he suffers with us. When we rejoice, he rejoices with us. What rejection or failure can we fear when we have the God of the universe always at our side? So how can we do this? How can we actually see this big Great Commission vision happening? Where do we start? If we're wanting to engage in discipleship, I think the first place we need to start is in prayer. How often do we pray like Jesus did, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Are we actively praying for opportunities to share with people and to engage in discipleship to see that kingdom come? I know my prayers are, for the most part, awfully full of requests for myself. And thinking about how to do this has been actively changing my prayer life. And I think we can pray for opportunities to disciple, and we can be praying for the people we already know that they'd be receptive to engage. And I know the times that I have been actively praying for specific people have often led to my best opportunities to engage with them. And a simple part of how we need to be engaged in doing this is that we need to get out and meet people. Maybe we need to make some more non-Christian friends that we can engage with. Maybe we need to know and be there for our neighbors a little better. Or maybe through prayer, God has been placing specific people on your heart. I remember a couple of years ago now, Calvary had a blanket exercise. There's a lot of buzz afterwards about how to be engaging First Nations people, but almost no one formed genuine relationships with First People out of that buzz and desire. And I include myself in that group to my own shame. But I'm sure we've all experienced something similar, where maybe one of the first steps to fulfilling this commission is going and building relationships with the people that God is putting on our heart. And the second way we can engage in doing this is that we can share with people about what God is doing in our lives or what we're learning about God. And this doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to give a full gospel presentation every time you share your faith with someone. Jesus didn't. He usually just gave a story and an example at a time. Sharing our faith can be just be as simple as saying, "I was reading about what Jesus said about loving your enemies the other day, and I realized that I need to be a little less judgmental towards others." Maybe I need to read that again to myself just before election time, but nothing too intense, but it lets people know that your faith matters in your life, that it brings change for you, and that the conversation is there if they want to have it. That's as simple and as natural as it can be. Just sharing how your faith is a natural and transformational part of your life. And another way we can engage someone in discipleship and in furthering this vision is by inviting people to read scripture with us. Worst case scenario, they say no, and maybe they think you're a little weird. But maybe they'll say yes. A lot of people would never feel comfortable coming to a church, but they would be interested in reading through scripture with a friend or someone they trust. All it takes to lead a good Bible study is good questions. You don't have to be an authority figure to lead a good Bible. If God wants to work in their heart, he'll make himself known through the word they read and how they apply it. Let Christ and scripture be the authority, and let him be the one they struggle with. A very simple model for a Bible study that essentially goes through everything you need is, what does it say about God? What does it say about man? If we really believe this is from God, then what would need to change in our attitudes and practices? And then, who can I share it with? If you're looking for something a little more robust, I'm sure Pastor Craig would be happy to help out with that. Or you can email me. I've got my cards on the table. This is not an exhaustive list. These aren't the only things that we can do to start engaging in discipleship. But I think that they're a great start. And they're practical things all of us are capable of doing. So let's dream together for a second and imagine what it would look like if we made this commitment to each other to disciple. Let's say everyone at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist discipled one person a year. 1 year going through scripture with someone else who hadn't read any of the Bible before. Then the next year, we do it again. And the people who were discipled the previous year disciple someone too. Let's say there are 50 people attending here. I'm talking to Craig earlier, that's pretty conservative. So 50 people, end of 1 year, there are 100. Next year, 200. And then 400. And so on and so forth. And do you know how long it would take for a church of 50 to reach all of Cranbrook? About 9 years. 9 years for a church of 50 to reach a whole city. Imagine how quickly it could happen if all the churches in Cranbrook did it. And I know numbers aren't everything, and this may seem pretty far-fetched and unrealistic, but is it really so hard to believe that God would want to use us to reach just one person in a year? What if we tried it? Maybe we try, and worst case scenario, they're not interested and you ask someone else. I believe God wants to use us in big ways. I still believe this is the goal and vision he has for us. But it requires small acts of obedience. It certainly requires that we step out of our comfort zone. So why don't we do it? Why don't we try it and just see what happens? I'm going to put up some options for response, and I want you to spend the next minute in prayer about what you're going to do to respond to this. These are just 5 possibilities. Then I want us to share what we're going to do with someone else from church here today so that we can be praying together. And the 5 suggestions I have are: reflect on what has been stopping you from discipling others, and ask Jesus how he wants to address those obstacles. And I'm going to commit to pray for, and then praying for opportunities to share with them and to interact with them. I'm going to share with someone you know about my faith. I'm going to build a relationship with, or I'm going to ask if they would want to study the Bible with me. So let's take a minute just to think about those responses and what God is calling us to do. If you're watching, or I guess it's a video, so you can, if you're watching from the video, feel free to pause to take the time you need. God, I thank you for Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist. I thank you that you have placed them here to be your salt and light to this community. I thank you that you call us all to participate in your vision for the world. I thank you that they've partnered with us in ministry and that they just have such a heart and desire to see your name proclaimed in the nations. And God, I pray that you would be anointing them and sending them in your authority. That, God, they would be able to point people to you and that you would make yourself known here in this city. Thank you that we can get to know them more this weekend. And God, I pray for your spirit to go before them. Work in their hearts. And I thank you just for your call, regardless of our doubts. Thank you, Lord.